Father, as we come to your word this morning, may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Allow us to set aside any distractions that we may have and think about what Jesus teaches us in these parables that we're entering into in our final week in this series. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a pastor. In fact, he just taught a class on evangelism with one of my closest pastor friends at Westminster Seminary, and he was telling the story of how important it is to always be vigilant, because you never know what's going to happen when you have a microphone on. And you've probably heard horror stories about being mic'd up before, and I promise it's not the worst case scenario, but it reflected my own concerns, because this guy had a terrible voice. And he hated, he would die at the idea that his congregation would hear him over the loudspeakers singing and then distracting the congregation from their ability to participate in worship. And so, like I do, every time they would come to the time of singing, you would flip the mute button, sing away to his heart's content. What he did not realize is that the sound guy had the ability to still get that vocal input through the mixer, and he was over the weeks recording him singing. And one day, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, he released an album to the church. The best hits of this pastor singing on his own with all of his glorious voice. And it was horrifying. It was also, you know, it was intended to be funny, but he wasn't vigilant. He wasn't quite prepared. You never know when something unexpected is going to come your way. And that alertness that you need to consider all the outcomes, to be ready for anything that might be shocking or surprising in your life, in your ministry, in your parenting, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your relationships. There can be moments where it's too late to do anything but react to a desperate situation. And thankfully, the consequences for that pastor singing off key into his microphone, those are far less significant than those laid out in our final parable this morning, which is really also about when is it going to be too late? Have you been watchful and alert? So as we wrap up our summer series, where we've been looking at the unexpected kingdom described for us in story after story, we've seen Jesus take spiritual realities and lay them alongside day-to-day ordinary life. And in doing so, he has reminded us, here's the big picture, if you want to take something home from the whole series, he's reminded us of what matters, that we belong to the kingdom of God because of the King, and that we've been invited to the table because of the Son. We'll wrap up this morning as we consider our kingdom identity. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom of God as the summer begins to draw to a close, as our busy routines are reestablished? How do we keep the truths of this summer series of God's Word before us? And here this morning, Jesus is going to remind us that God's people are called to wisely watch. What is our kingdom identity? It is to wisely watch in the now and not yet kingdom. Our identity is a people who now belong, but not yet fully belong in its fullest sense. And in the midst of that, wisely watch. And so the first thing we'll see is the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now. As we unpack this one parable, I want you to be ready to zoom out a little bit. So have your Bible out, ready to flip back and forth, or your app open, ready to scroll a little bit, because our parable of the 10 virgins is actually one of 5 interrelated parables, or parabolic sayings that Jesus gives all, one right after the other, with the same simple message, reminding us that the kingdom of God is now, is the first part of that. These 5 stories take place in a bigger context of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And we called Matthew 24 and 25 the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon that Jesus preaches. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 24, he goes and he sits down on the side of the mountain, on this hill, the Mount of Olives, and he begins to teach his disciples. And what he says in these 2 chapters is in response to the kinds of questions they've been asking him. What are they asking Jesus? When are all these things that you have described to us going to happen? Especially, Jesus, you've just said the temple is going to be destroyed. The temple of God. It's going to be ruined. It's going to come apart brick by brick. It won't be here anymore. When is that going to happen? You talk about your return, that you're leaving us, but you're going to come back. When is that going to happen? And so Jesus answers those questions in this sermon. He doesn't do it with a couple of succinct verses. There's no one story or soul-searching question. Instead, he, over two chapters, by incorporating these five parables into his answer, plays out a series of answers that help them understand their identity and what to expect in the days to come. And so that's where we are this morning. Now, you might be thinking right now, oh, finally, a Presbyterian pastor who's going to tell us about the end times, right? These questions about what's Jesus doing? When's he coming back? What does this have to do with the temple? What does it mean for us today? And if you're ready to have your charts out and, you know, take notes and you know what when the final moments can be and you can plan that, I'll be disappointing you this morning. Because Jesus, if we take his answers here at face value, are more confusing than clarifying when it comes to an exact timeline. In fact, Jesus doesn't talk about all of these events taking place in the next few days, right? Here's what's going to happen in the next few days. Nor does he talk about what is going to happen only in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Nor does he say all of these things are going to happen in the very last few years. Look for these things. Instead, what Jesus does is he unpacks before the people he is teaching all of the range of events, the kinds of things that we ought to expect between his death and resurrection, the destruction of the temple, and his return. In other words, the point that Jesus is making here is that he is not giving us an event to look forward to, but an entire process, of what it means to be in the kingdom of God now and then the days ahead. In the first parable, in fact, he tells them when to expect these signs. In verses 32 to 34 of chapter 24, he says this, "You know when the branches of a fig tree begin to bud that the summer is near. In the same way," he says, again putting the ordinary alongside the extraordinary, "when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Wait a minute, Jesus. All these things, the temple being destroyed, you returning, these all take place in this generation of the people sitting around him at the Mount of Olives? And what he's saying is, when will the kingdom of God come arrive? When will the Son of Man come with power and great glory? When will he send out his angels with a loud trumpet call? Well, at the very time that I am teaching you, my disciples, it already is taking place. As we said at the very beginning of this series, John the Baptist's ministry was to tell the people that the kingdom of God has come, right? The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. We're not sitting around waiting for God's kingdom to come. It's already here. And if you belong to the King, if you've been invited to the banquet, if you've been scattered on the rich soil and watered by the word of God, if you've been forgiven and given an inheritance, all things that Jesus has revealed in this series of parables in Matthew, then you belong to the kingdom. And the church of God has a beautiful opportunity to live as his people, as his ambassadors, as we are built upon the solid rock, as we are together, stone by stone, living upon the cornerstone, the one foundation of our faith. And we actually see that truth about the kingdom being now, even as there may be some event that hasn't take place, being true of our parable. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So think about this. These 10 women are not someday going to be involved in the kingdom of God. The parable isn't about 5 wise virgins getting the wedding invite while the others are rejected because of their actions. There is a final event in the story. There is a finale, but actually, all 10 of these ladies are part of the festivities from the beginning. If you think about it this way, a local church meeting on Sunday morning, or the visible church in general, as we call it, the church refers in this sense to those who have gathered to worship the Lord, men, women, and children, regardless of what's happening internally, right? There are some who might be attending church, deeply trusting the Lord with all of their heart, you know, enjoying that relationship to the fullest, feeling his blessings and living out of that in the moment. There's some who are worshiping with doubts about their salvation, desperately clinging on, Lord, I believe this is true, but I'm struggling to believe this is true. I can't do this without you. Please help me. And sometimes we're in both of those at the same time or in varying phases of our lives. There are some who go to worship that are just going through the motions. There's been no heart change, but you're supposed to show up and you're supposed to do the things and hopefully it will work out. There's people who are dragged to church against their will. And our children have to come, whether they like it or not, whether they've expressed faith in Christ or not. We're all part of that church. We're all coming to the wedding party, as we said last week, where we are hearing the gospel, where we're receiving the invitation, because the table is already here and the kingdom is now. This mirrors the language of the way God describes the household in the parable of the wise and foolish servant. If you go back just a few verses to 24:45, it says, the master put the servant over his household. Now, this servant has yet to be judged wise or foolish. It hasn't happened yet. But he has been given a place of responsibility, of leadership, of service in the house of the master. It's now. And what he does in this time frame is important. And it's going to lead to this discussion we'll get to in a few minutes about being wise or foolish. The same thing is true of the parable of the tenants that follows the 10 virgins. The master is going to entrust his servants. He's going to give them money that already belongs to him, to them, and entrust them with his property to see how they do. The kingdom is now. And one of the things we must understand is that we aren't, as believers, sitting around waiting for the next life, because that's when the party will finally get started. That's when the church will matter. That's when real worship will take place. No, the reality is that as we struggle this side of heaven against kingdoms of comfort and control that tempt us to put our faith, our relationship with the Lord, the need for evangelism, the encouragement of one another on hold, because it says, live for yourself now. Enjoy the moment. This is for you. And then someday, there's always time you can get around to it. We say, no, the kingdom of God is now. The Lord is working now, and we have a calling to participate as his people in the work that is already taking place and has been since he came to this earth. Now, I won't spend a lot more time here because a lot of our sermons, a lot of our parables have been emphasizing that, right? The kingdom is here. What does it mean to belong? And so what I want to do is go back to our parable as we think about the wedding being underway. And remember that this is an all-day affair. These ladies have big responsibilities. They are the closest relatives and friends of the bride. And it is their job to make sure that she is prepared to meet the bridegroom. They're not just sitting around all day, waiting for the feast at the end of the day. When will the main event happen? They are actively engaged in the now work of the kingdom. But it's not the end. It's now, but it's also not yet. They must be prepared not only for the work of the moment, there's a finale on the way. The wedding feast is coming. The bridegroom is finalizing his arrangements with the bride's parents before he makes his way to the bride's home to retrieve her and the rest of the wedding party and take them to his house. Here, the true party, the big banquet will begin for all in attendance. And so we're reminded in these parables that the kingdom of God is now. We belong to it now. That's your identity. But it's also not yet. It is not fully yet come in all its perfection and glory. And there's something we are still awaiting this side of heaven. What do we mean by it's now and not yet? Well, by this we mean that God's redemptive story is still being told. Think about it this way. You've probably heard these words before, but if you haven't, they are four succinct ways to remember the way God engages with his people. Right? First, creation. At the beginning, God had perfect a perfect creation, and it was reality in the garden as Adam and Eve lived in relationship with their God, with their King, with their Father, walking in the cool of the day. Everything was good. They're happy and holy. And had it stayed that way, we wouldn't be here doing this morning. But creation became fall when sin entered the world. With their sin, separation from God, through our rebel ways, leaving us without hope. With the fall, a breach between holy God and unholy man that cannot be overcome by any of our efforts. And our story would have been over at that point had not our loving and merciful God determined from before the foundation of the earth to bring rescue to his people. Creation and fall become redemption as the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. As Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and his body and blood tore the curtain in two and anchored our faith to the very throne room of the King. Salvation is possible because of the now kingdom. But the end of the story is still unfolding. That's where our parable's pointing. Creation, fall, and redemption must still become restoration. There's the fourth word. Some people also like the word consummation there. But the fulfillment of time, the end of all things, as the forever kingdom of God becomes our reality. When the bridegroom returns, when the master comes back to his servants, when the watchful servant is rewarded, when the fig tree blossoms, there's four of those parables. Then wrong will be made right, and the party will be in its fullest swing. Paradise regained as we spend eternity as the bride of the groom. No more tears, no more sadness. The river of life flowing through the blessed streets. Shade from the tree of life covering the people of God. Light of the Lamb who was slain, acting as a forever lamp, shining the glory of God on the people of God. A promised feast for the people of God. As we proclaim each and every week, therefore, let us keep the feast, hallelujah, the gifts of God for the people of God. We experience that now, but we will experience it in a much fuller, permanent, eternal way one day. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins is pointing to. That's what all five of these parables, in some ways, are reminding us. That though the kingdom is now, the King will still be returning soon. And in this already and not yet, we have a calling as his people. We're supposed to keep our hands on the wheel because we are already on the road, and yet we need to remain alert because the finish line is up ahead. It's on the horizon. It's within sight. It was within sight of those disciples, even though he hasn't come back, to finish faithfully and then to enter their eternal rest. And it's in our sight too, whether Jesus comes back now or in the years or years or years to come. This is a difficult task though. That's what this parable is getting to. Because everyone who drives, which is a lot of us, knows how hard it is when you are so tired you're struggling to keep your eyes open, right? How hard is it to remain alert at the end of a long road trip? You're hitting Wichita Falls after leaving Colorado Springs. And you're almost done, but you're not there yet. And it's easy to get distracted, and it's easy to be worn out. And as you get into Denton, the traffic is picking up, and you just happen to be hitting Dallas at rush hour. And how are you going to make it? Right? You have to be hyper-vigilant. You have to be extra alert in these moments. And I think what Jesus is doing with these parables with his disciples is he's using it as that moment. This doesn't happen to me very often, okay? So please don't take this the wrong way. And I know that it's happened to a lot of you. When you begin to drift for a second, and then you jerk awake frantically, right? You're driving, you're like, whoa, what am I doing? That's what these parables are doing. You need to jerk awake. You need to be ready. You need to stay vigilant. You're almost there, but you're not there yet. And so this is what we are here to see this morning. Our kingdom identity is that we are people called to wisely watch in the now and not yet kingdom. What's our identity? We belong to the kingdom now. You are already the people of God. And if you trust in Christ as your Savior, there is hope and there is freedom and belonging that will never go away. But in this in-between, it is also not yet. And we are waiting for him to return, and we have been given a calling, and that calling is to wisely watch. Wisely watch. That's our third point. We see this as five of these ladies make it into the feast, right? The five wise women get into the feast before the doors close, but others do not. And we note two distinctives about the ones who are able to enter. The first distinctive is that they are wise, right? They are called wise. What does that mean? Well, first, let's point out that wisdom and folly is a key theme in the parables, right? The wise and foolish builder, the wise and foolish servants, and even in parables where it doesn't use those words, like those who are given the talents, clearly the one who invested it was wise and the one who buried it was a fool. You see these the words or the structure of wisdom and folly all through the parables, and we see it in this one today. But them being wise still begs the question, what does wisdom mean? Wisdom can feel like kind of an ethereal concept, right? How do we grasp it and make sure that we, if we belong to Jesus, are we wise? Well, one thing I want to say is that wisdom is not knowledge, right? It's important to say that wisdom is not knowledge. It's not merely having the right information. How do we know that? All 10 of these women had the right information. They were there on the day of the event. They knew that the bridegroom was coming back. They knew that they had to have their oil, their lamps ready. It wasn't a lack of information that was the problem. And often in our world in general, right, in the world around us, we distinguish wisdom as being the application of knowledge in situations. And you go through the different proverbs and say, oh, I could apply this one here, but I might apply that one there. That's not just having the knowledge, but the ability to act on it. But the action alone isn't what it means to be wise, right? Being obedient, being faithful alone is not enough to be considered wise. In fact, look at what these women have been doing all day. All of them have been doing important works. All of them have been working hard. All of them are doing right things to prepare the bride and make arrangements for this event to succeed. The answer isn't, as the snarky bumper sticker says, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? That's not the answer. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. That's what moralism calls us to do. That's how it tempts us, is to say, yeah, Jesus is coming back, and you know what? All that really matters is that you're checking the boxes, that you're doing the right thing, that you're staying busy. That's not enough either. In fact, how many of our parables that Jesus has told that we've looked at this summer are specifically addressing the reality that a right behavior alone is not enough? What then is wisdom? Wisdom is about the heart. Wisdom is about the heart and how the heart plays out in responses of hope and faith in our everyday lives. How can I say that? Where is my definition coming from? I'm glad you asked. It's in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3:3-6. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Many of us know this verse. Trust the Lord in all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. While wisdom does play out in behavior, we are not denying that our actions, that activity is involved, it begins with the heart. Wisdom is ultimately about faith and trust, right understanding of our relationship with God played out in wise living as we lean upon him rather than ourselves as we walk through this life. And ultimately, we recognize that human wisdom is only possible because God is wise. And he allows us, he enables us to live in light of his attribute. He communicates that to us so that we are able to be wise too. But we struggle with it because we are sinful, because we're imperfect, and we're always battling with understanding and living this way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, here's what it tells us about how the gospel intersects with wisdom. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. How do we ultimately have wisdom from God? Because Christ has come and enabled us to be the wisest of people when it comes to understanding that salvation alone comes from the Lord, that hope is found in trusting him, that wisdom itself, Jesus, came down and was willing to sacrifice his life that we might become wise as we follow him. When trust in the Lord, born out of a reverence of his awesome power and salvation, fills our hearts, wisdom will follow. How do we know this? Again and again and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because true wisdom reflects his wisdom. And here in our parable, wisdom leads to watchful waiting. So our first distinctive is to be wise. To be wise, though, means to trust him, to not give up on hoping in him, to, when we come to issues of crises in our life or decisions we have to make, think, what does it mean to believe that God is with me, that he has made promises, and that I am to hope in him and then make the best decision I can? Because wisdom is often not black or white. And in this case, we see the second distinctive interwoven with wisdom, and that is to be people who watch. The second distinctive of these women is that they are watching. They're doing it wisely, and they're watching. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 11, 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. So the wisdom itself isn't justifying you, but when you act wisely, you see, this was a wise thing. And I think it's true to say that these women were wise because they were watchful, but also true to say they were watchful because they were wise. And these things go in a circle of trust and hope and waiting on the Lord. This theme of watchfulness is a necessary ingredient for the Christian faith. We don't talk about it a ton, but you see it all over the New Testament. I'll just give you a few examples here. Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Matthew 26, 41. Paul and Peter and John sound the same note of watchfulness throughout their letters. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Galatians 6, verse 1. Colossians 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 2 John, verse 8. Hebrews commands mutual watchfulness and exhortation twice in Hebrews 3, 12 and Hebrews 13, 17. And what these verses help us understand is that watchfulness is not a passive word. When you think watch, it's kind of just sit there and wait and hope it goes away soon. But watchfulness is active. It's to be alert. It's to wait with your eyes open. It's to be diligent without letting your guard down. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 when he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. What does it mean to watch? Well, here he says, standing fast in the faith with bravery, with courage and strength is to watch. It implies that things can change in a moment. Like mom pulling into the garage door and you haven't done the thing she's asked you to yet. And before she gets out of the van and closes the door of the house, you're scrambling madly. You could have done that first. You ought to be ready. You know she's coming home. Or like I said to the kids this morning, having the flashlight ready rather than trying to scramble and look for it in the dark. And that's what makes watching difficult. We always, as believers, have to be on our guard. The Bible describes this in different ways, right? A runner looking for obstacles in the road, running the race of perseverance to the end. A soldier, right, watching on the wall for enemies. A gymnast competing in the Olympics has to be watchful of everything they're doing, their diet, their exercise routine, their rest. A boxer who has to be alert by keeping their gloves up at all times because a jab from a fast opponent could come unexpectedly. This is important for us to remember as we think about what does it mean to watch. It does not merely mean watching in the obvious moments. Christianity, we can compartmentalize into the big moments and then the rest that we try to figure out. So Sunday mornings, we should be watchful. We should come. We should have our ears open to what God is saying to us. We should participate in the worship service. But the fact that we did it right on Sunday morning does not mean we're being watchful enough, because our whole week is to be a week of worship. Our whole lives are to be lives of worship. The big sins in our life, we ought to be watchful and alert for. Okay, I'm not saying we shouldn't. Habitual sins, things that are easy to point to, like flashes of anger or moments of greed, stealing, gambling. Those are easy ones. We need to be watchful for those. But those little moments of sin, those things that we can dismiss, that we can say, that's not as important. Service projects or giving. I can just mail it in. I can just show up a few times a year and do some things. So I'm being alert. I'm doing my duty. I'm giving back to the kingdom. I'm serving my God. But in those other opportunities the Lord provides us, are we watchful? I think that Christian living is more about the small moments that add up over our lives than just those key big moments. I call them the dishwasher moments. When I have an opportunity to unload the dishwasher or take out the trash without being asked, without the expectation, because I know that it will serve my family in ways that over time shows that I'm really wanting to focus on how the Lord has called me to be a father and husband in my home. It's the traffic moments where we know that we need to be trusting the Lord at point A, and we know we need to be trusting the Lord in point B, but when I'm driving between those things, the things that I think, the things that I say, the things that I do, that's not as important, right? No, driving provides ministry opportunities. Even if it's opportunities to pray, to listen to the Bible, to talk to your kids, to listen to fun music together, those captive thought moments. The Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect, like a thief in the night. And that is what Jesus says again and again and again in these five parables. We need to wisely watch, because you do not know, as we said last week, when the wedding feast is upon us. It drives me crazy that we have spent so many centuries as believers, that the evangelical church is still in ways wrapped up in trying to figure out the precise moment and day it will happen. Taking news clippings, because we don't do that as much anymore, news stories, and then bringing them up against our Bible and trying to lay out what is happening now and what does this mean and what part of Revelation can I cross out. The whole point is, it's a thief in the night. Be watchful all the time, because you will have no idea when it happens. When the wicked servant in one of these parables has the master return, it's not that the master just shows up at an inopportune moment, at a single moment of weakness. It's not like you're at work, and if your boss happens to come out of their office and they just happen to notice every time you go to get a cup of coffee 3 times a day, that's every time they come out and see you and they go, does this person work at all, right? That's not the case with the wicked servant here. It's not that, oh, I took a bathroom break and I really have been working hard. The reality is that this wicked servant, that these five foolish virgins, they are ruled by neglect. They are not ready. They've been busy but not prepared. This was their job for the day. They know their duties. They know that this is a day of now and not yet. The wedding ceremony is underway. The bridegroom is coming. We need to be ready for the final moment, for the return of the bridegroom, to go out and light the way of the festivity and to clear up any confusion you might have. We're not talking about little lamps here. In your mind, you might be picturing a little lamp with like a reservoir of oil, and you make sure you have enough in there. We're talking about torches. And you would dip that torch into a bowl of oil, and it would burn fast and bright as you were walking outdoors to illuminate the darkness as you went between homes. They knew this. It wasn't that they had measured the wrong amount. It's that they didn't bring what they needed to do their job. As the darkness closed in, they found themselves wanting. And the door is closed, a custom in those days among the rich and the cultured. And the real problem, as we wrap up, the real problem that Jesus talks about in the rest of this sermon is that they did not know the bridegroom. They did not have the relationship. Once more, these ladies are going to knock on the door, Lord, Lord, let me in. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. By the way, Jesus' two famous sermons, most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and the Olivet Discourse, 24 and 25, he says these same things. Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. The real issue here is faith. Does watching in our lives demonstrate a faith or faithlessness? Waiting is not about sitting idly by doing nothing. It's about living in the now and not yet kingdom, knowing the King is on his way. And our relationship, the world around us, the way we treat each other, demonstrates a preparedness that contrasts with the lackadaisical way we are too often tempted to look at the world. So what do? We wisely watch. And I'm not going to give you the three things you need to go do this week in order to do that best. As the Spirit is working, as the Lord is convicting you, think about what are those areas that I am not alert? What are those areas that I have ceased to be watchful? What are those ways that I'm relying on my own wisdom rather than seeking the Lord's wisdom, rather than rejecting the counsel of brothers and sisters or the Word of God? Living this way combats the fatalistic, que sera, sera, whatever will be mentality that we can be sucked into. That's not true. The King is coming. And not only do we want to feast with him forever, we want others to come to the party. So we want to be energetic. We want to be enlivened in our faith. At the same time, having the right mindset prevents us from a legalistic flurry of activity. We don't want to jump to the other side, to legalism, where we focus on what we accomplish rather than what the Lord has done for us. We're already participating in the festivities. We are people of grace and mercy, and we want to continue that to the end. So what do when we feel like God is delaying? Because that, I think, is the real issue for many of us. When are you going to act in my life? When am I going to see you be faithful? When are you going to return? Lord, I don't know. The Puritan William Bridge says, watching doth note our diligence, praying doth note our dependence. This reflects Jesus' words. Stay awake, be ready, and pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and 8. Consider God's word as we close. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, trusting the Lord, and love, understanding God's love and bringing it into the lives of others, and the helmet that is the hope of salvation. We belong to Jesus, and we are set free. So let us live free indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we consider the final set of our parables, and I know that I talked a lot this morning about not just this parable, but this whole series, this whole sermon, and I believe that it's important that we spend time in it, because you are answering a question that our hearts ask even when our lips do not. What are you doing out there? When are you coming? What happens next? Lord, please direct our steps. And you are calling us to trust your promises that you are coming back. The feast is now, but the wedding feast of the Lamb is to come. And so help us to watch wisely as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.